I want to call your attention to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 1. Nehemiah, chapter 1. And we'll read verses 5 through 11. This is Nehemiah's prayer. We might call this Nehemiah on his knees. And said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandedst thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandedst thy servant Moses, saying, If ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me, and keep my commandments, and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name. And prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. And may the Lord bless the reading of his word. As we saw last time, the news from Jerusalem troubled the heart of Nehemiah deeply. It was a bad report in many ways. It was a report of a very fragile city without any walls to protect it. And it was in a state of weakness, with the gates burned with fire, and it was described there in verse 3 as the people are in a state of great affliction and reproach. The affliction was on their part. They were having a rough time. The reproach was on the name of God. And that, no doubt, is what Nehemiah's chief concern was and what drove him to this deep grief. The name of God was reproached because the city that was identified with God on earth was in a sad state, generally speaking. Well, this brought Nehemiah to pray, as we saw in verse 4. He says, When I heard this report, I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And his prayer is recorded here. Let me emphasize this point for us today. As Nehemiah's grief led him to pray to God, so our grief over the present state of Christianity and perhaps the present state of our families and the present state of our nation and certainly the present state of our church ought to drive us to earnest prayer. This is the first of several prayers in this book of Nehemiah, offered by Nehemiah. Some of them are longer, some of them are very short. This is undoubtedly one of the great prayers of the Old Testament. This ranks right up with anything that Moses or David or Daniel prayed as recorded in the Old Testament. Nehemiah was certainly a man of prayer. Oh, that we might be more people of prayer. We spoke earlier today about the importance of being people of the book. We need to be people of prayer just as much as we are people of the book. The Word of God and prayerful communion with God, these are the foundations of the Christian life. As far as our responsibility is concerned, we certainly see the soul of Nehemiah. We get a glimpse into his innermost heart here in this prayer. One writer says, prayer is the most eloquent expression of our priorities. So let us learn to pray. You know, our Lord himself gave us a model prayer, and nothing can take the place of that. But we have other examples that are worthy of imitation and that we can learn from. This is one of them. This is recorded for our benefit so that we might learn something about how to pray ourselves. And I'm going to point out six different items from this prayer and how that we should model our praying likewise. First of all, in verse 5, Nehemiah begins to approach God. He says, I beseech thee. He comes as one who is pleading, requesting. He doesn't come demanding. He comes as a supplicant. He pleads with God. And before he mentions any request or any petition, he considers and mentions the one to whom he is praying, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. We should, as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, never rush into the presence of God, but come considering who he is, his character. Consider the one to whom we are praying, his name, his being, his attributes. And some of them are mentioned here. He's great. Well, he's the God of heaven, first of all. None is higher than he. He's the true and living God. He's the great God. He's the terrible God, the God who is great in his vengeance and his wrath when it is deserved. As well as the God who is merciful and gracious and who makes a covenant and keeps that covenant with his people. Matthew Henry says here, even the terrors of the Lord are improvable, or that means usable, for the comfort and encouragement of those that trust in him. The great and terrible God. Well, he is a God of perfect justice, perfect holiness, and that is not a reason to run from him, but to run to him. He enters into covenant and he keeps that covenant. And it's interesting to note how that mercy is connected with it here. That keepeth covenant and mercy. Even in our covenant relationship with him, we still are objects of mercy and we need continual mercy. This reminds us of the model prayer that our Lord gave. How does it begin? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's actually the first petition, that God's name would be honored, hallowed, set apart by man on earth. This is how Nehemiah begins. There's another prayer there in the book of Acts, chapter 4, when the apostles are threatened and then released, and they go to their brothers and sisters in Christ there in Jerusalem, and the prayer is recorded, or at least a summary of that prayer meeting is recorded there in Acts chapter 4. And they spend quite a bit of time in the introduction before they get around to asking God to give them boldness to speak and to give them the apostolic gifts on that occasion. There's much that we might call introductory praying. And that's what Nehemiah is doing here. Let us always consider the one to whom we're praying. That in and of itself sometimes will calm our hearts, and in some ways may be an answer to our prayers before we even raise any petitions. Let us always remember that God is on the throne and He is in absolute control of everything, and He is not our servant who does our bidding or who owes us anything, but rather He is the eternal sovereign before whom we bow and make our requests known. Then we move on, secondly, to the first part of verse 6, which is a plea to be heard. Let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants. And we'll pause right there for this point. He prays to be heard. He prays for a hearing from heaven. He mentions God's ears, which of course is not to be taken literally, but it means that God does know and hear the prayers of His people. He mentions God's eyes. He prays that His eyes would be open. Open to what? Well, open to see the heart of Nehemiah that offers this prayer and makes these words that he is speaking. A request or a plea to be heard. Now, obviously, Nehemiah expected to be heard. He wouldn't have prayed at all if there wasn't some expectation of being heard in the first place. But he isn't taking that for granted. He's asking God to hear his prayer. We do come boldly to the throne of grace in Christ. And yet, as that verse in Hebrews 4 says, we come seeking grace and mercy. We are always at God's disposal. We are at His mercy, and we need His grace, even in Christ, and even coming boldly to the throne of grace. Something else that's noteworthy here is, he says, I am praying this prayer, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray. The word is used twice. And the point that I would make from that is this. He's not saying a prayer. He's praying a prayer. He's not reciting a prayer. He's praying a prayer. And there seems to be some significance to this. The same type of wording is used there in the book of James in the New Testament, speaking of the prayer of Elijah. Our translation says the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Let me see. Okay, it's verse 17. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly. There it is. The word earnestly is literally a repetition of the word prayer. He prayed in his prayer that it might not rain. And one way to express the thought here is to ask this question. How often do we pray in our prayers? And how often do we just say things more in a routine way? Well, from Nehemiah and Elijah and all the saints of God in the Bible, we learn to pray when we pray. And note again from verse 6, the urgency. He says, I'm praying day and night. This was something that was overwhelming, that was indeed a consuming passion with Nehemiah at this time in his life. He was conscious of a deep need that only God could supply, that only God could help. Reminds us of our Lord Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, speaking of his elect who cry day and night unto him. Well, certainly we pray more earnestly at some times than others, perhaps in the events that have been on the front page of the news this week. We have prayed a little more earnestly than usual for the needs of our nation. But when there is a need that is urgent upon our hearts, let us pray more urgently and earnestly, day and night. If the Lord makes you to awaken in the night, perhaps it is so that you will pray unto Him. We'll say a little more about that towards the end of the message, God willing. Let's go on to number 3 here. Here's the confession of sin. And picking up in verse 6, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. We should confess to God our sins. This should have a place in our prayers. The Roman Catholics go and do what they call confessional to a priest in a booth. And I wonder, do the Roman Catholics confess more to their so-called priest than we do to our great high priest in heaven? There's something for us to learn here about prayer. The thing that is especially outstanding here is that Nehemiah prays this prayer of confession, including himself, and he starts out saying we, and he finally gets to the point of saying I, there in the end of verse 6. Both I and my father's house have sinned. He doesn't approach God as kind of an independent observer and say, This wicked nation over here known as Israel that I'm kind of standing apart from, they've really sinned. He includes himself with the nation, even to the point of referring to I, the first person singular. He does not make any attempt to excuse his own sin. Do you think Nehemiah is just sort of being generous to God by including himself in this? No, no. This is his heart poured out. This is the soul of Nehemiah revealed in his prayer. He's conscious of his own sin. And it may be that he had not done all of the things, the evil things, that some in his nation there in captivity had done, and some who were already back in Jerusalem had done. But he's conscious of his own soul. And he mentions two things in particular in verse 7. Corrupt dealings against God. This would certainly include idolatry and all of the perversion and corruption that goes along with the worship of false gods, all again and again throughout the Old Testament. These were the sins that had led to captivity in the first place. Number one was idolatry. Number two was the shedding of innocent blood. God mentions that again and again. And the gross immorality, dishonesty, cruelty. These are some of the top five, we might say, of corrupt dealings against God that Nehemiah confesses. And I think even if he had not done any of those things in an outward way, he knew that his heart was no different than any of those who had. And if the grace of God has kept us from outward sins, let us not think that we have no sin to confess, because our hearts are no different but for the grace of God. Secondly, he mentions sins of omission. Look at this. We have not kept the commandments and the statutes nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. The first has to do with sins of commission, corrupt dealings. This is the other side of the coin, sins of omission. We have failed to obey all of God's commands. And surely all of us today can identify with this. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. The first commandment is to love God supremely. The second is to love your neighbor as you love yourself. How often do we fail in these duties? Constantly. We have secret idols in our heart, especially the idol of self. Nehemiah is conscious of all these things, concerned about it. Are we? You think, why, if everybody was like Nehemiah, things would have been much better for Israel. Well, that was not Nehemiah's assessment of himself, was it? How much have we contributed? How much have you and I contributed to the collective guilt of our church, our family, our nation, our society? Nehemiah says, I'm as guilty as anyone. And that's the attitude that all of us ought to have. That's the only way that we can pray like we should pray. You may be familiar with the story back quite a few years ago The Times newspaper of London invited various authors to write a response to this question, what's wrong with the world? And one of the responders was the writer G.K. Chesterton. And his answer was very short. He said, "Dear sirs," now the question is, what's wrong with the world? "Dear sirs, I am. Sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton." Well, that's kind of the spirit of Nehemiah. Now, I don't know if Chesterton really understood the gospel or not, but he did seem to at least have some concept of depravity and his own heart. Let us likewise recognize our sin and repent of it and confess it and forsake it. Why should God hear the prayers of those who are proud and those who only see sin in others and who make excuse for themselves otherwise? Fourthly, we see Nehemiah reminding God of his covenant promises, verses 8 through 10. "Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there." And let's just pause there for a moment. The quotation from what God said to Moses here might correspond to several passages, but perhaps especially Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 5. And I suppose for the sake of time, we'll not turn and read that. This is a summary and very parallel to that. What God says is, there's two if and then statements. First is, if you transgress, then I will scatter you. That was the present condition of Nehemiah and all of those who remained in captivity in Persia. Of course, some had returned under Zerubbabel and under Ezra already to Palestine. But for 70 years they'd been scattered among the nations, and some of them still were, after all, after however many more years. Did we say it was 60, 80, about another 80 years or so? It's probably been 150 years now since the first ones were taken into captivity. But here's the other if. If ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, then what? He says, no matter where you've been taken as prisoners and in exile, I will gather from wherever you are, bring you unto the place. What place? Well, Jerusalem, the place where I've chosen to set my name there. What is Nehemiah doing here? How is he praying? He's simply saying this: Lord, remember what you said. And there's no better argument with God than that. God, remember what you said. Remember your promise. You said if we would repent, then you would restore us to the land of promise and the place of blessing. This, beloved, is how to pray, how to engage in a holy argument with God. Remind him of his promises and pray and turn his promises into petitions. And most of the promises that we bring to him are of a more general kind that we would apply to a specific circumstance, and that's how we should pray. Nehemiah is applying this to his circumstances. You know, you analyze a prayer like this and you realize how weak and anemic your prayer life is. May God help us to learn to pray from Nehemiah. Notice the reinforcement of this same point in verse 10. Now these are thy servants and thy people whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. He's still reminding God of his covenant and his covenant promises here. And he says, we're your people. These are thy servants, thy people, in a peculiar and special relationship with him. He's redeemed them. Redeemed them how? Well, he's probably referring to the incident in the book of Exodus when they were delivered out of the land of Egypt. Redeemed by thy great power and thy strong hand. And God had preserved them ever since then until they went into Babylon. And of course he preserved them there, but not in the land of promise. You've shown us your favor in the past. Remember your relationship to us. Remember your covenant with us. Nehemiah is arguing God's immutability of purpose. That his decree and his covenant that he has made and revealed must be kept. Derek Thomas says Nehemiah seems to be saying to God, you cannot abandon these people without going back on your word, without denying yourself. And that is what old writers would call a holy argument with God. With our covenant-keeping God, our circumstances are never hopeless. If you don't hear anything else today, hear this. We may look around and think that our circumstances as a church are hopeless. As long as there's a God in heaven, things are never hopeless. We are His people in this place by His grace. He has redeemed us by His great power and His strong hand, and we can plead for His blessings and mercies upon us just as Nehemiah did in his own day and in his own context. And this is how we should pray. This is what we should pray for. For God to strengthen and to restore, to preserve, to rebuild. And He's able to do far beyond what we ask or think. Well, quickly in the fifth place, He repeats His plea to be heard in the beginning of verse 11. O Lord, I beseech Thee. He's using some of the same terms that he used at the beginning of the prayer in verse 5. I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants. And this is interesting because up until this point, it just seems that Nehemiah is the only one praying. But he speaks here of other servants of God who are also praying. Who would that be? Probably the one mentioned in verse 2, one of his brethren, Hanani, and the others that were with him on that journey back from Jerusalem. Whoever these servants are, we see that there was a community of people praying, not just Nehemiah by himself. And certainly that would be an encouragement, or they would be an encouragement one to another to pray together. There's something contagious about prayer, isn't there? It doesn't tell us here, but the fact that Nehemiah knew that they were praying lends me to think that perhaps they met together for prayer from time to time. They were probably having some prayer meetings. And we need our prayer meetings, no matter how many or few of us there are. I had a friend years ago who said, I will not serve as a pastor to a church that does not have a weekly prayer meeting. That's how important it is. We've had some prayer meetings where we had three people. And I thought to myself, well, we have one extra. Because the Lord said, if it's even two, I'll meet with you. We thank the Lord for all the extras, of course. And in this repeated plea to be heard, notice what he also includes. A description of themselves in this way, who desire to fear thy name. This is an interesting way of speaking, isn't it? We would expect Nehemiah to simply have said, who fear thy name. But he says, who desire to fear thy name. It seems as if he is so humbled before God and conscious of his own sin that it would almost seem presumptuous to him to just declare that he fears God's name. But he can at least say, we desire to fear your name. Now, the word desire here can sometimes have another meaning or a shade of meaning, to take pleasure. So perhaps he's saying, hear our prayers who take pleasure in fearing your name. But if we take it as our translators here did, there is this additional perspective and this point to be made that God is pleased with good desires. And even if we don't feel like we fear God as we should and love Him as we should, we don't repent of our sins as we should, we're not serving Him as we should, can we at least say that we desire to do those things? That is our longing? That is what would indeed bring us the greatest pleasure? It's not enough to be called by God's name formally. We must in our hearts fear Him and desire to fear Him. And then last of all, number six, is this petition. If you number the petitions here, we have twice repeated the prayer to be heard. There is the prayer or the petition of verse 8 to remember His word. And there is, thirdly, this petition for God to prosper, that is, to advance this effort. Prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Perhaps as Nehemiah was praying for these days and nights, a plan of action developed in his mind of what he should do. There's a time to pray and there's a time to put feet to our prayers, as we say. And it occurs to Nehemiah that he's in a unique position as the butler to the king, the cupbearer. He is in the palace. He has access to the king like probably no other believer in Jehovah has at this time. And perhaps there would be an opportunity for Nehemiah to speak to Artaxerxes, king of Persia, to reverse his order that stopped the work on the wall around Jerusalem. We read about that in Ezra chapter 4 last time. And so he's praying for God to give him guidance and wisdom in what to say, how to approach Artaxerxes. Prosper thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Here he is praying to the God of mercy and praying for God's covenant mercies and praying that God would make Artaxerxes merciful. Merciful toward Nehemiah when he comes and makes his request. He's waiting for this, for the right open door and the right opportunity to bring this up to the king. If he brings it up at the wrong time, you know, we'd say when the king is in a bad mood, then it's not going to happen, and that may be his only opportunity. It's got to be God's perfect time for that conversation to occur. Nehemiah knew the danger. If in these ancient kings, they could take off your head at a whim. If Artaxerxes says, reverse my order and let the wall start being rebuilt, and you want to go and have a hand in it, off with your head. So that's why Nehemiah prays that the Lord would make the heart of the king to be merciful toward him. God used Nehemiah to be the answer to his prayers. And we'll see more about that in chapter 2 next time, God willing. But I want to close by going back to these words. Well, first of all, before we leave verse 11, he says, notice this, prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day. Now, let that sink in. He's praying this prayer on this day. It's the same prayer, no doubt, that he's been praying the day before and the day before. Every day that he prays, he's praying, give me wisdom today. This might be the day when the door is open to talk to the king, when the time is right. And I would tie this back in with verse 6 where he says, hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night. He's praying this prayer in some fashion, and the main thrust of it, day after day after day. For how long? If you look at the month Kislew in chapter 1, verse 1, and the month Nisan in chapter 2, verse 1, this is a span of about 4 months. Some say closer to 3, some say closer to 5. I don't know enough about the Persian calendar to say any more than that. But that's enough to get the idea here. Nehemiah was earnestly praying, and his soul was afflicted with fasting and prayer, it seems, for these 4 months or so. And I don't think it's an exaggeration to paint it this way. Every day for 4 months, he's saying, help me this day. Then the next day comes and he says, help me this day. He's waiting for God's providential timing. It's one of the most difficult things, isn't it, to wait on the Lord. We get in a hurry. We want things done now. God never gets in a hurry. And while we do not want to be guilty of praying without taking action, we should not, on the other hand, be taking action without prayer and knowing that God is guiding in it all. And you know, we'll see next time how that, sure enough, one of those mornings when he got up and said, Lord, help me this day. And sure enough, it was the day. And we'll see how that unfolded in chapter 2. When God's time comes, let us be ready and spring into action. Pray for His wisdom to know the right time and the right thing at the right time. Well, I hope that we apply this to our own circumstances and that we are burdened enough for our present needs at every level, whether it's as a church and nationwide and worldwide, that we will pray as Nehemiah prayed.